Oh, good morning, church. I hope you're all well, are you? Listen, friends, as we come to Romans 4, this is where we're turning. Paul has made an argument, and now the Jews are going to respond to his argument. Just like Gregory's professor, the Jews believe that their arguments would knock Paul to the ground, that it would take Paul's key points and knock him to the ground. They believed that they were going to win the day. They believed that everything that Paul had just said was absolutely not true, and now they're daring him to do something about it. Let's dig in. Several points here I want you to see. First, and we're going to back up just a little bit here, the truth. Righteousness comes from God. Righteousness comes from God. Would you say that with me? Righteousness comes from God. Come on, say it again. Righteousness comes from God. Where does righteousness come from? It comes from end of story. Statement should be nothing to you, new to you. It is a review. As I've repeatedly said since we started the study, the book of Romans is a linear argument. It's a book written in a line. And Paul's going to make some statements. You have to understand these, and then you move to the next statement. Don, you and I were talking about that just in the back a few minutes ago. The book of Romans, if you get out here and pick a couple of verses, it's easy just to get off track and move down the wrong road with those. You have to keep remembering what Paul is saying here. So this is a linear track. So I want to make sure you're clear on the beginning point. Here's what Paul says, Romans 3, 21 through 22. We read this last week. Now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This is a truth you need to fix into your minds. It needs to literally be plastered into the frontal lobe of your brain. Where does righteousness come from? The answer is God. Now, this is where the book of Romans has taken us up through the end of chapter 3. We are all sinful. There are no righteous people on the planet anywhere. Nobody. Gentiles, sinful. Jews, sinful. Everybody is sinful. Why is that truth so important? It's important because the only way you can be in God's presence is if you are righteous. And on your own, you cannot earn that title. As a sinful person, you have already taken away the opportunity for you to ever declare yourself as righteous. To be righteous means you have perfectly kept God's law. And nobody's done that. You have broken the law. You are not perfect. It raises a couple of important questions. In questions that, again, we've got to have in our minds. So in review, here they are. Ready? Number one, how does God make us righteous? And the answer is through Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus came to substitute himself on our behalf. God was going to deliver punishment to us because we were sinful, we were unrighteous, but Jesus came and he took that. You remember the circles that we drew from last week. And so, again, get it into your mind. Jesus died in my place. He paid my sin. Now, if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you, go get it. Re-listen to it. If you've missed any of the previous messages, get them. Get them into your mind. Second question then raises into my head that says, how do you accept this gift of grace, Jesus dying for you? And the answer is through faith. Paul says in Romans 3:28 that we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It comes through grace. Grace, it's a gift. It's freely given. You simply have to accept it. And the way you accept it is through faith. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, faith, forsaking all, I take him, Jesus, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. I put my life into his hands. I believe that he's the one, that he's the avenue, and I throw myself at him because he's already offered me the gift of grace. It raises a third question. When it comes to my relationship with God then, what do I have to boast about? And the answer is nothing. Romans 3:27. Paul says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's done away. On what principle? Of that observing law? No. We're lawbreakers. On the principle of faith. Friends, listen, you did none of the work. You don't deserve salvation. God did all of the work through Jesus. We are the blessed recipients of the work of God through Jesus. Our task is to get our eyes off ourselves and then put God squarely on on our lips and on our minds, that we would focus our attention to Him and give Him all the praise that He is so worthy of. If I'm going to boast about anything, it will be about God. If I'm going to boast about anything, it will be Jesus. He's worthy of our worship. Now, Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans getting us to this point. And honestly, at this point, I mean, really, the book could end just right here. That could be the end of it. Three chapters to the Romans, dead, gone, over, and closed, and go out the door. We accept the truth, we accept Jesus, and we all go home. But that's not what happens here. In fact, there are 13 chapters in the book of Romans that are still to come. And the question has got to be why. And the answer is because people were not buying into the truth. Paul has laid out the principle, and now what's going to happen is people are going to throw out objections about why they think that Paul is wrong in his statements of theology. We heard what you said, Paul, but we don't agree. You're wrong. The church at Rome was filled with Jewish Christians. These Jews had come to Jesus. They had accepted Jesus. The problem was they were still holding on to their Jewishness. And that drove them to believe that they were capable of being righteous on their own. Now, I know that sounds crazy, because it's so easy for all of us to really look in the mirror and see the base reality. But for whatever reason, these people were holding on to this idea that you actually can be righteous by observing the law. So their objection comes as they throw out the name of one of the key figures of the Old Testament. And honestly, they thought that their objection would seal the deal against Paul and his argument. Just like Gregory's professor, they think they have it down. There is no absolute truth. There is a way to be righteous on your own. And so they throw out their argument. And their argument is Abraham. And that's the second point. It's really an objection. The Jews are saying, if everything you just said is true, then what do you do with Abraham? Now, You know some of the history of the Old Testament. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know it because we've talked about some of it over the last couple of weeks. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Up to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had it made. They were living in this beautiful utopia. No pain, no sin, no problems, no trouble. I mean, it was this garden paradise. And on top of everything else, God was present in the garden. He could be there because man was righteous. Man was sinless. There was no sin in that place, and so God was welcome in that place. But then Adam and Eve did the unthinkable. They moved to the tree, they took the fruit, they sinned. And the minute they sinned, things were flipped upside down. Suddenly, they fell at odds with God. In that day, God comes into the garden, and Adam and Eve are running, literally to hide from the presence of God. It had never happened before. But they're running to get away from Him because they're afraid. They know that they have done wrong. They know that trouble is coming. And then consequences flow. They were kicked out of the garden, literally out of God's presence. Death entered into the picture. There was a physical death. Adam and Eve were not created to die, but now suddenly they are physically going to grow old and they are physically going to die. And on top of that, there's going to be a spiritual death. Spiritual death always in the Bible is speaking of hell, that there's going to be a punishment. You're cast from His presence, and then you will spend eternity away from His presence. And trouble and pain came to the earth as well. I mean, pain and childbirth and weeds and thorns and all the heartaches that were now coming to the world, to the earth, to the universe. But it was in that same moment of pain that God reached out with a promise. One is coming. Remember Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity. The word literally means like hatred, division between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This was the first promise of the Messiah. The interesting thing here is the second Adam and Eve sinned, God already had a plan because He had pre-thought this plan, because He pre-knew what they were going to do out of His foreknowledge. And so before Adam and Eve were ever created, God knew that the day would come that this would take place, that one would have to come to substitute Himself, to be that sacrifice of atonement. And so God, right here in Genesis 3:15, is announcing that this one is coming. And nobody hearing this in the Old Testament days fully understood it. But today we get it. Hindsight is always 2020. What God is promising right here is the Messiah. This one is the Messiah. And this Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, and he would crush the work of the enemy. And with that, God began to move history. History began to move, to bring us to the one. And in Genesis 12, the plan began to come into a little bit clearer focus with the call of this one named Abraham. Or at this point in his life, Abram. Abraham is one of the central figures of the Old Testament. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you probably know some things about Abraham. And it was because of Abraham that the Jews turned to Paul with their objection. It was their contention that he had earned the title of righteous. So when Paul told the Jews that there is no one righteous, no, not one, that everybody needs salvation, that everybody needs a Savior, that everybody needs this one who is going to be the offering to turn away wrath, the Jews immediately threw out the name Abraham. Oh, yeah? Well, what about Abraham? In their mind, it was the deal that was going to end the argument. And that's where Paul is now turning his attention. Again, remember, Romans is a linear book. We're saved by grace through faith. Righteousness comes from God. Oh, yeah? What about Abraham? Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Okay? What shall we say then about Abraham? Our forefather. What shall we say that Abraham discovered in this matter? It leads to a couple of important thoughts about Abraham. So let's just click down through here. Letter A. What did the Jews know to be true about Abraham? Well, several things. First, he was the founder of the Jewish family. Chapter 12, God reached out to Abram and called him. Now, it's interesting to know at this point that Abraham is not a Jew. You know that, right? Abraham was a pagan man living in a pagan country that served pagan gods. For all intents and purposes, he was a Gentile. Everybody on the planet at that point was a Gentile. There were no Jews. Through God's call, Abraham became the father of the Jewish family. God reached out to him and invited him into a covenant relationship. Genesis chapter 12, it's where it begins. God, a covenant is a two-way promise. You do some things, Abraham, I will do some things. And we will then be in relationship over these two things. So God said plainly, if you do the things I ask you to do, I will bless you. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, the interesting thing here is that God is telling this guy, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham, at this point, Genesis 12, his call from God is 75 years of age. And how many kids does he have? None. His wife, Sarah, barren. She's 10 years younger. 75-year-old man, 65-year-old woman. And God is going to say, I'm going to make you into a great nation. God says, if you will do the things that I ask you to do and you walk with me, then these promises are coming to you, covenant. Now, this is the promise to Adam and Eve taking on a bigger picture, going further. One is coming, Adam, who will crush the head of the enemy. Now, to Abraham, one is coming who will enable you to be a blessing to the world. Abraham was called by God to step out and follow him. So how did Abraham respond? Well, letter number two says he responded in obedience. God called, Abraham obeyed. He followed God's commands. Now you think about it. First thing that God says here in Genesis 12 is, I want you to move. Move to the place I will show you. The journey God had Abraham make in Genesis chapter 12 was no easy thing. Abraham was going to travel 1,300 miles through some treacherous land. The journey with all of his flocks and all of his servants and all, you know, everything that's associated with him. We know that his nephew Lot is with him. The extended family that was with him. I mean, this little tribe, this clan that is moving. I mean, this was no easy thing. It would have taken him several months to make this trek to the promised land. You think about that. At this point, God hasn't even told Abraham where he's going. I want you to move. Where am I going? That way. I used to do that with our kids all the time. We'd get in the car, say, hey, we're going someplace. And the kids would say, where are we going? And I'd be driving and say, we're going that way. And they'd go, ugh. I mean, here's Abraham. I want you to move. Okay, where are we going? That way. What does Abraham do? He simply obeys. And when Abraham finally arrived, 1,300 miles later, all these months later, God said, I want you to look around. Look around, because every place that you see, I'm giving you. Now, I want to make sure you understand, as Abraham is standing here looking, he's looking at the promised land. And it's rightfully named, promised. This is yours. But what you have to know at this point is that in Abraham's lifetime, he never saw it. The land never actually became his. It's going to be hundreds and hundreds of years down the road before this land would actually become under the authority and ownership of the Jewish community, right? You can read all about it in the book of Joshua, but we're in Genesis. Joshua is still five books away, hundreds of years. So I'm going to give you this land. So what did Abraham do? He believed. And then 24 years later, God came to him and said, with another huge ask, so I want you to circumcise your family. All the males in your household circumcised. Genesis chapter 17. Now, at this point, Abraham did have a son. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael was born to Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's maidservant. It's like 13 years later, after the call, or 11 years later, after the call of Abraham at 75, there's no kids. And so Sarah and Abraham worked out a little thing. They were looking for a surrogate. It wasn't an uncommon thing to do in that day. You would take the wife's maidservant, and she would become a womb that would raise up a child in the name and in the stead of the woman who couldn't have any children. So there's no children coming. We got to hurry up because God said a son is coming. You're going to be into a great nation, so we'll take matters into our own hands. So Hagar became the substitute womb. And when we get to Genesis 17, Ishmael, the son born through Hagar, is now 13 years of age, and Abraham, is now like 99 years of age. There are two interesting things that happen in this chapter. First, the call is to circumcise every male in your family. Abraham being 99 years of age, I mean, are you serious, Lord? If it were me, I'm just telling you, God and I would be having a serious conversation here right now. Do you know what I mean? Do I need to explain this to you, or are you all okay with it, right? I'd be going, wait a minute. But not Abraham. What did he do? Obeyed. There's like no hesitation here. He gets all the males together. It all happens. And then another pronouncement came in the second half of Genesis 17, and that's Sarah, not Hagar, Sarah will give birth to a son. That son will become the son of promise. It is not Ishmael, it's this son that will be born through your wife. Now, at this point, Sarah's 89 years of age. She'd never had a child. And the word is coming that she's going to deliver. I mean, when Abraham heard it, he laughed. He literally laughed. That's what the name Isaac means, laughter. I don't think if I was 99 years old having a son, I'd be naming him Laughter. I'd be naming him Weeping and Mourning or something like that, you know? But the name Laughter is coming out here. How did Abraham respond? He laughed, but he believed. And then we move the clock forward to Genesis 22, when God asked Abraham to do the absolute unthinkable. Sacrifice the son of promise. Isaac must have been a teenager at this point, 14, 15, 16 years of age. It makes Abraham 115, give or take. And God spoke to Abraham and told him to take the boy, the promised one, the son of promise, Isaac, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. I want you to go to Moriah, journey there, put him on an altar, kill him. Sacrifice him to me. Just as a side note, Moriah would have been Jerusalem. This may have been the very place that Jesus was going to be crucified in the years to come. Don't you find that interesting? Take the boy. Kill him. Abraham's response? Obedience. The very next morning, he saddles up the donkey, he puts all the supplies on there, and they take off for the place. At every turn, Abraham was obedient to the call of God. And I'm telling you, a lot of this would not have been easy to do. I mean, do you think that Abraham would have received blowback from friends, from family, from servants, from the people that were surrounding him for following some of this stuff? I mean, do you think when he went all those years earlier, when he was 75 and said, I'm moving, why are you moving? God spoke to me, he called me, and he told me to go. Where are you going? I don't know, but we're moving. I mean, do you think that people in his life would have said, Abraham's lost it a little bit. The guy's maybe a little Fruit Loop. Maybe we ought to put him into a padded room someplace. Of course, he suffered blowback. I'm telling you, it would have been hard for me to follow some of these commands. And some of these things would have been beyond hard to follow. But the amazing thing about Abraham is he didn't even flinch. Look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I love Hebrews 11. I think the reference is in your notes here. I would encourage you, if it's not, to write Hebrews 11, 19 down. But how could Abraham go through and do what he did to Isaac, to take him to that place, to tie him down? And think about this too. This is a 15-year-old boy who's being laid out on the altar with a 115-year-old dad. Is they're walking to the place. You know, they got the fire, they got the wood. And Isaac's saying, Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's response is, God will provide. Do you think that when he starts wrapping Isaac up, tying his hands together, tying his feet together, that maybe Isaac is going, whoa, 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 Dad? Do you think that maybe Isaac is got the power and the strength to overpower the 115-year-old man? I think probably so. But the amazing thing is Isaac's on the altar, which means Isaac was led in this faithful journey with his father. Isaac was every bit a person of faith, just like his dad. Abraham has completely believed God. He's completely obeyed God. And now, with God asking him to do this, Abraham's searching through his mind, and he comes to a conclusion. Here it is. If God has asked me to kill my son, it must be because God is going to raise him from the dead. That's what he says in Hebrews 11, 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham believed God that Isaac was the one that all this promise was going to flow through. That means Isaac had to stay alive, become a man, have children. So Abraham saddled up the donkey, took all the supplies, and took his son to the place of sacrifice. I'm telling you, friends, that is faith. Faith is a complete laying down of yourself to the heart, to the will, to the call of God. It's a determined decision to trust, to not question, to simply move. So what does it mean? Well, that's letter B. The Jews believed that this obedient man earned his standing. And this is an important word, earned. So you probably need to circle it, draw an arrow at it. The Jews believed that he earned his standing with God. They believed that Abraham deserved to be called righteous. Abraham, as far as they were concerned, through Paul's theological stance for the necessity of Jesus in his sacrifice of atonement, right out the door. If you can attain righteousness on your own, then you really don't need Jesus. The law will take you to every place you need to go. Sign, seal, deliver, argument over. And now that the objection has been laid out in front of Paul, Paul is going to pen some important words, and that's the next point. He's going to set the record straight. And here's the record. Abraham is an unrighteous person. He's sinful. He did not obtain his standing by being an obedient person, because the truth is he was not righteous. The truth is Abraham was made righteous just like everybody else. How are we made righteous? By God, and that's how Abraham found righteousness. Paul's contention is that Abraham was sinful. Paul picks up where he left off. Everybody is sinful, Romans 3:23. There's no one righteous, Romans 3:10, and that includes Abraham. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, it sounds like Paul may be suggesting that Abraham might have obtained this righteousness. I mean, just a quick glance at this verse may make you think that. And if you think that, you're wrong. This is not what Paul is saying. The last phrase slams the door, not before God. You might think Abraham had something to boast about, but not to God he didn't. Paul is acknowledging that Abraham's a great guy, somebody to be looked at, somebody to be emulated in so many ways, but he was still sinful, unrighteous, in need of a Savior. And when it comes to what Abraham had earned, it was the same thing that everybody else had earned, and that is death. Physical death, spiritual death. It raises an important question. Besides what the Jews already knew, what else do we know about Abraham? Well, let me list a couple of things for you. First, we know that Abraham had times in his life when he wavered and when he sinned. It's just recorded right here in the Old Testament. Here's the truth. Abraham lied at least two times. Two times that we know about. After Abraham moved to the promised land, he set up there and he's been promised that all of this is coming to you, that this great nation is going to flow out of you, that one is coming through you that will bless all the people of the earth. That's the Messiah. Abraham's living there and suddenly things are turning bad. Why? Because there's a famine in the land. And things were bad enough that people are now searching for food. It drove Abraham and his family to make the really tough trip across the desert south, and it would have been west, into Egypt. And when Abraham arrived in Egypt, he took his wife, Sarah, aside, and he gave her some instruction. He said, if anybody asks you, you're my sister. You're my sister. If anybody asks, you're my sister. If they think you're married to me, they may kill me, knock me off, get me out of the way so they can have you. See, Sarah is recorded as being beautiful and really something to look at and something to treasure and something to want. And so Abraham's concerned here. And that's exactly what happens. They come into the land. It would be hard to not notice this band of people with all of their flocks coming in. When they get there, Pharaoh's servants take notice of not Abraham, but of Sarah. There's probably some catcalling going down between them. And they told Pharaoh all about this woman that just showed up. And it's like, look at her, baby. She is something. And Pharaoh took her into his harem to be one of his wives. And there was more. Because of Pharaoh's being enamored with this woman, he's now throwing blessing onto her brother, Abraham. Abraham's receiving sheep, cattle, donkeys, servants. They're all being given to Abraham because of Sarah. And then a rash of diseases fall upon Pharaoh and his household. Suddenly, I mean, there's all this bad stuff happening. And an investigation ensues somehow, and they come to this conclusion. It's Sarah. Somehow they discern that it's her. Pharaoh's furious. Because now he's finding out that this is more than a sister. And by the way, Sarah probably was his sister, probably from his father's had a different wives, and she's probably down over this side, Abraham's here. In that world where there's fewer people, that was not uncommon back then. We would shy away from that today, but back then it was very common. So she probably was his sister, but it was a lie because it wasn't the whole truth. She was a married woman. So now Pharaoh has discerned it and that he's like had this woman in his harem. He's now understanding that all this stuff came upon his household in bad forms of diseases, and it's not his fault, it's Abraham's fault. So he calls Abraham in, Genesis 12:18. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her. Get out. Get out of Dodge. I don't want to see you anymore. And I'm just telling you, friends, this isn't the only time it happened. Happened like 15 or 20 years later. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20. The second time it happened with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. The exact same thing happened. This time, when it happened, God was appearing in a dream to Abimelech saying, don't even touch her. She doesn't belong to you. She belongs to Abraham. Again, Abimelech is furious. How could you do this? You can read these stories. Listen, friends, I'm telling you, Abraham sinned in a big way twice. That brought all kinds of problems to other people because of his sin. And that truth leads to the second thing we know about Abraham. Letter B. As a commandment breaker, Abraham was not righteous. He was unrighteous. There really is no other way to see it. You have to remember, what is the definition of righteous? It means 100% pure, 100% right. It's not like a sliding scale. You are either 100% righteous, you are 100% unrighteous. It's just a cliff. You break one commandment, you're out. Abraham, like every other human being, was not righteous. He was completely the latter. Why did Paul say that he had nothing to boast about before God? Because he didn't. He was not righteous, which leads to the third thought, the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? And here's what Paul concludes in Romans chapter 4. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what I want you to see here, friends, is that Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament here. When you see the word Scripture in the New Testament, when Jesus is quoting it or using the word Scripture, it's actually talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about the Hebrew law, the law of the prophets, the other writings. Jesus is pointing, Paul is pointing back to the Scriptures. As a Jewish man, and even more as a Pharisee, Paul would have had it memorized. At least the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would all have been committed to memory, and Paul probably had the whole thing memorized. And Paul, out of his encyclopedic mind, pulled out this very pertinent verse that speaks straight to the Jews and their argument concerning Abraham's righteousness. See, because Romans 4:3 is nothing more than a quote from the Old Testament. You can find it in Genesis chapter 15:6. Genesis chapter 15:6, where Moses writes, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited to him his righteousness. What was Paul saying? The Old Testament Scriptures that these Jews held in esteem made the case for him. Abraham was not meritoriously righteous on his own. God made him that way. God pronounced him righteous. It was credited. It was imputed to his account. What it did was close the case on the objection the Jews had brought. But Paul wasn't through. What he's going to do next is pile on with another heavyweight of the Old Testament. And so he's looking for support here. That's number four. And the support is coming from the guy that we know as King David. And what Paul is going to say is, David agreed. David agreed. If the words of Moses in Genesis 15 are not enough, then make sure you see that David agrees. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Abraham wasn't alone in his unrighteous behavior. I mean, David was thrown right under the bus here. David committed adultery, and then he committed murder to try to cover up his adultery when his adulterous liaison with Bathsheba was found to impregnate her. David saw himself as a sinful person, and yet the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, how could that be? Well, it could be because David threw himself into the arms of God and into the arms of his grace. Those words that Paul quoted from in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, 8 are a direct quote coming out of Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. And what I want to make sure you notice here is all the emphasis. It is not David that's covering his sin. It is the Lord who's doing it. It's the Lord who's bringing forgiveness. It's the Lord who is doing the work. And David and Abraham were not the only ones. Listen, friends, I would encourage you to go through the Old Testament, look at every major character of the Old Testament, and what you're going to learn about them is that they were all sinful. And they were all sinful in some pretty great ways. Abraham lied and brought some devastation to two kingdoms. Noah, he was an addict. He had an alcohol problem. Solomon, he was a serial adulterer. And on top of that, he was building temples to false gods. I mean, we could go on and on. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, was a conniver and a liar. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on and on here. If you take time and look at every major character of the Old Testament, you will find that they all had sin problems. And I think that the reason this is all recorded so we wouldn't be making a mistake in our own thinking. Who is righteous? The answer is nobody. And you can hold Moses up, who had an anger problem and was a murderer, by the way, or David, or Solomon, or pick anybody. And all of them had their issues, which means they were all 100% unrighteous. What about Abraham? Objection buried. Paul has nailed it. It's done. It's over. As you read through this week in your books, in your Bible study books, in Romans 4, I mean, just see it. Paul says, done. Argument over. Abraham is a great guy who was unrighteous just like everybody else. But the Jews are not done. They have one more objection at this point that they want to raise, and it deals with circumcision. There's a whole section in here dealing with circumcision in Romans chapter 4. And that's the second objection. And the question is, when did Abraham receive the gift of God? And what's the Jews held that circumcision, the cutting of the male flesh, set them apart. And honestly, it did. And the question is, what does that have to do with Paul's argument? Who's righteous? Nobody. Well, what about circumcision? See, Abraham, you know, all of this, Abraham circumcised and, you know, Jewish, and now it's all here, it's all good. The Jews' circumcision did not make them righteous. It made them obedient to that particular command of God, but it didn't make them righteous. It certainly didn't take away their unrighteousness. So what's really going on here? Let me just say, as you read the section, keep these thoughts in mind. What Paul was responding to here was the belief that people needed to first become Jews before they could become Christians. And if you go back to the book of Acts, you're going to see this happening over and over and over again. When the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it was a Jewish church. The preaching was in the temple area. 3,000 people came to Jesus who were Jews. And the thinking was, the Jews are the saved people, and God has brought us the Messiah, and it's all for us, and everybody else literally can be damned. And that was not the intent. It's in Acts chapter 10 that Peter's having that really weird vision, remember, and the sheet coming down and all the animals, and take, eat, and Peter's saying, I can't eat, it's all unclean, and God is saying, nothing I've made is unclean. And the whole point is, I'm getting you ready, Peter, because I'm going to ask you to do something weird, and that's to go to Cornelius' house, the Gentile, and lead him to Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 10, that's exactly what happened. The Gentile, Cornelius, was led to the Lord. A second day of Pentecost happens right there. Peter and the guys that were with him see it, and they're like overwhelmed. The Gentiles too? Yeah, the Gentiles too. And from that point forward in the church, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 21, there is an ongoing dialogue among the Jewish leadership in the church saying, to become a Christian, first you got to become a Jew, because God loves the Jews, and that's it. That's not who God loves. God loves all people. Who was the gospel for? Everyone. All peoples of the earth. That's the promise to Adam back in Genesis 3:15. It's the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. All people of the earth will be blessed through you. Not all the Jews, all people of the earth. Oh no, so now what you have to do is, first you got to become a Jew, you got to get circumcised, because that's when this happened. But I want you to notice in your reading this week, and it's going to take you back in your books, back to Genesis, that Abraham was counted as righteous, Genesis 15, long before he was circumcised. God was never intent on the Jewish nation being the saved people. God's intent was to save the earth. The Jews were the conduit through which the Messiah was going to come. And that was Jesus. Listen, friends, God is much more concerned with your heart than he is with an outward cutting. Which brings us to the crux of Paul's writing in Romans 4. It's number 6, and it's really the bottom line. Abraham and every other Old Testament figure was saved the same way we are, and that is by grace. Grace through faith. It's always been the plan of God. Paul laid that truth out in his thesis statement, in his purpose statement, way back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel, good news, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jews and the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's always been this way, from the beginning to the end, from first to last. How do you get saved? By faith through grace. That is the gospel message. One man, Jesus, he died, and his death had a powerful effect on present, on future, on past. This umbrella effect, God rained it down. And Abraham and Moses and David are saved the same way you are, and that is by grace through faith. How are we saved? By grace through faith. How are we saved? Say it with me. By grace through faith. Come on, one more time. How are we saved? By grace through faith. It's true for Abraham. It's true for you. Amen, church. Bow your heads, would you? We live in a world where people are going to cry foul. There have got to be many ways to get to God. And the answer to that question is, if God had made it that way, it would be true, but it's not. God has made one way. Acts 4:12 says that there's no other name given among heaven by which men must be saved except for Jesus. He's it. And by right of who he was and by right of what he did, he has a right to make that claim. There's 1,000 ways to get out of relationship with God. There's one way to be declared righteous. Jesus. God could have said, hey, tough for you. You sinned, oh well, you're going to hell. But that's not what God did. He threw open the door and he sent his son who died in your place. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our hearts. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy to be called Lord because he is, and he's worthy to be called Savior because that's what he is. He's worthy to be worshiped. And this morning, the Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart, saying, make it so. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because it's through me that you will be righteous. Here's my question. Is he your Savior today? Have you accepted the gift? Have you accepted his grace? If not, why not? Father, help us to be clear in our thinking, to be clear in our judgment, to be sober in our thought process, to know that you are the way. Help us, Father, to live it to be true. And it's our prayer in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,